Well, as we've turned to the scriptures here, to Romans chapter 13, to set up a little bit to the text that we're in, look with me again to Romans chapter 12, may it just be a page or the same page, verses 1 and 2. Remember, recall with me how Paul wrote, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This great transition point in Paul's letter to the Romans has occurred here at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. Here are the truths of the gospel. And now Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, those who have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, live accordingly. And that living accordingly does not look like keeping salvation or obtaining greater levels of salvation. It looks like living out the salvation that is yours in Christ. It looks like living as a living sacrifice, worshiping the Lord with what we do, what we say, what we think, as well unto the Lord. From that point forward, Paul now goes through the rest of this letter and he gives some more direct application. Okay, Paul, well, what does that look like? And that's what he continues to write about in this letter. Where we just were last Sunday, so now the first half of Romans 13, was how a Christian relates to civil government. Timely of the Lord that we turn to that text there at the weekend of July 4th. Look with me at Romans 13, verse 7. Look with me at that again. What's the final word he had for that? Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In context, he's talking about, as a Christian, our relationship to the civil government, the authorities God has placed over us, what God calls us to do and to follow, to support these governments while ultimately obeying the Lord. He calls us to give as we are supposed to give in these ways. This theme and idea continues into our next verse, verse 8, but changes. But the idea of verse 7 is, Christian, as a citizen in the places where I've placed you, under the governments you have a debt, you have an obligation in these places. Pay what you owe. Taxes, revenue, honor, respect. Here, verse 8, that idea, but application, is going to adjust. And so we come then to verse 8. Three main points of the sermon this morning: the command, the truth, and then the time of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. We look first at just verse 8, and even the first half of verse 8 with this command: keep loving others. Keep loving others. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other." Owe no one anything, the passage begins. Well, what does that mean? This is not primarily a financial sermon, but the text here goes to a financial way. So let's take a moment and let's consider that. The first line of Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything. Well, what is this not? First, this is not an injunction against strategic financial borrowing and lending. The opening command of this passage is not an injunction against strategic financial borrowing and lending. Some popular radio and podcast and YouTube channel personalities have made a lot of money by telling Christians they should never, ever, 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 ever have any financial debt. And they'll use this verse to argue that point. The problem is, that's not what the Bible says. So let's think about that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus himself says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." More scriptures than there, but sufficient to say the scriptures support wise, strategic borrowing and lending. The scripture says more than that, but the scripture does say that. wise financial borrowing and lending can have tremendous benefit and blessing unto the Lord. When money is quote unquote cheap, when interest rates are very low, a church, for example, can construct a new building at significant savings than if they save every last penny they have and the costs have all gone up and rates have all gone up on all those items. It can be strategic. It can be wise to use borrowing and lending purposely, wisely, cautiously, but as unto the Lord. I think of another example, too, as I pastored for a couple years in Pennsylvania. Right before we moved here, the church had just completed a new building project. It wasn't a fancy building, but it was new and it was theirs, and they were rightfully thankful and proud of their new building that they enjoyed together. To help them get over the finish line financially to do that, a very wealthy church member who got blessed significantly in their life gave the church a sizable personal loan to help them at the end. It was done appropriately through financial means, but it was done in a way to bless that church to where the church was able to have the completed of their building and to the blessing of that family. As I think about that, as that family, what an incredible blessing. As the church has done, they are worshiping with their church family and rejoicing and enjoying the blessing God has given to them and the joy they shared together. There's wisdom, there's blessing, there's honoring to the Lord with wise, biblical, strategic, financial borrowing and lending. What the scriptures do outlaw is predatory interest rates and oppressive lending practices. The Bible's very clear about that. Modern examples include credit card interest rates, student loan interest rates and structures, rent-to-own stores. Every time we pass by a certain one, I remind my boys, don't ever shop at that place. The Christian should avoid and stay clear of financial dangers, predatory borrowing and lending processes. The Christian should stay away from these things. And most certainly, a Christian should never be found guilty of these predatory practices to others. Exodus 22, 26 and 27, instruction about this in the Old Testament law. The scripture says, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. And it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God's word and law includes the time and the appropriate measures of borrowing and lending, but the scriptures are crystal clear of the danger of predatory interest rates and processes. Romans 13:8, though, is not an injunction against strategic and wise financial borrowing and lending. What is it then? As I've said then, it is an injunction against having a debt and not paying. The start here is so important. The spiritual principle that's immediately coming is not going to hit if you don't get this. This is an injunction against having a debt and not paying it, refusing to be faithful to your commitments. So maybe we find ourselves in a situation where we can't pay, where things have gotten out of hand, then we need to do whatever we need to do as unto the Lord, as pleasing God, as obedient to the Lord, but to get out of that. Can we refinance? Can we consolidate debt? There are many financial businesses and places available to us where we can reduce the amount of interest upon a person. So Christian, if that's you, again, this is not a financial sermon, but the text has turned this way. If that's you, take whatever is honoring and pleasing the Lord to get that weight off of you. However, as a church can help and bless and thinking through that, to do so. But maybe there's a situation where you aren't paying at all. Christian, according to the scriptures, that is sin and not the way it ought to be. The idea of bankruptcy, personal or business, or bank bailouts is foreign to the scriptures. The scriptures call us to pay what we owe, to be responsible for what is upon us. I remember hearing the story years ago of a man, a professing Christian man, who had a car loan. It was a used car. It wasn't outside of his means. It was just kind of normal life, right? And he had a car loan, and he refused to make any payments on it. He'd get the emails, he'd get the messages, the letters would come through the mail, they'd come knock on the door. It'd finally get to the point of warnings of getting repossessed. Maybe he even saw the truck coming down the road. I don't know about that. And he'd finally write a check for $1,000 and send it to the bank. Now get off my back. And then the cycle would go start again for months and months at a time. Christian, that's not the way it ought to be for those who name the name of Jesus. What we owe, we need to pay. The Bible is clear. Pay what you owe. So Christian, do you owe anyone? The encouragement from the scriptures is to pay at once, immediately, however you can, as pleasing and obeying the Lord, make it right. A third, before we go here then, keep that in mind, but then this letter C, continually pay your ongoing debt. Okay, so the scripture is telling us that it's not an injunction against strategic financial borrowing and lending, but it is a commandment to pay what you owe. Okay, we got that. That's right. We need to be wise stewards with what we have. We need to be responsible as unto the Lord. Okay, but Christian, for you and me, we have a debt, an obligation, that we are always to be paying. Always. Every day. And according to Romans 13, verse 8, except to love each other. Christians must be a people who stay clear of predatory borrowing and lending practices. They pay what they owe. But verse 8 tells us that there is a debt, an obligation on every Christian. And this debt is never fully paid. You don't ever burn this mortgage. And that ongoing obligation is to love one another. This is a debt of love. You have this real debt, Christian, this real obligation, and so do I. Other debts in life we pay and we're done, right? But not this one. We must continually to pay this debt of love. We can never say, I have done all the loving I'm required to do. The rest of you, tough luck. Okay? We can't say that. We are called ongoing to pay this debt. This is an obligation on all of us as well. The most saintly of Christian saints to the most lowly and humble, the newest of Christians, it's on all of us. No matter what you have or don't have, or position or lack of position, age, stage of Christian discipleship, irrelevant, pay what you owe, Christian. And that is to love one another. And then tomorrow, do it again. We could spend a long time drawing practical applications. We could go through marriage, the home, family, neighborhood, the church, workplace, social media. We could go through all these different application contexts and draw it. But where does this apply to you? Where do you need to love according to this command? You can ignore this if you want, but you do so in disobedience to God and His Word. Church, will you heed His command to love one another? Pay what you owe. And what you owe is to love each other. So Romans 13, 8 through 14 teaches us that this law-fulfilling Christian love. And so first in verse 8, we're told with this command, this ongoing command, continue to love one another. The rest of verse 8 into verse 10 provides some truths which support this command. So big number 2 then, truth. Love fulfills the law. Command, pay what you owe, keep loving one another. There's truth. This love fulfills the law. Verse 8 continues, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So how or why or in what way does love like this, as commanded, fulfill the law? Well, it does so because loving your neighbor summarizes the second table of the law. And we're going to get to that. Loving others, loving your neighbor, loving one another, it summarizes, fulfills the second table of the law, verses 8 through 10. So look with me in verse 9. Paul cites 4 of the 10 commandments, showing that to love like this fulfills these commandments. So when you love others as you ought, you will not commit adultery. You will not murder. When you love as you ought, you will not steal. You will not covet what is your neighbor's. So these commandments, as I say, there are the second table of the law, which simply means how we relate to each other of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law is the very beginning. Hear, O Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. The first table is our relationship to God. The second table is our relationship to each other. And these commands, Paul doesn't list every single one of the second table. He doesn't need to. He's summarizing them here. But when we love each other as we are to do, it summarizes, it fulfills this second table of the law. Jesus said so himself, Mark 12, 29 to 31. Jesus answered, it's one of these contexts where someone has come to question him. He says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does Jesus, the giver of this law, say? The Word himself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It's all the law and the prophets. Love God, love one another. We've talked about other times through Romans, and we need to make note of it here. It is essential for us as Christians that we keep the distinction, this law-gospel distinction, clear. It's 100% true. All that the law requires, the gospel provides. Yet the law has three purposes, three uses. First, it serves as a mirror. It shows us where we fall short of what God says. Two, the law functions as a restrainer of sin. It gives consequence and curse because of sin, so it restrains sin. But then third, it reveals what pleases the Lord. And where Paul is saying here, that's what he's getting at. Christian, this is the life that pleases the Lord. Love one another. It fulfills all of these commandments. So to be changed by the gospel, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be changed by the gospel looks like loving others in keeping of God's law. Not to keep salvation or to earn salvation, it's the overflow of this belief in Christ and his gospel. Or as Paul says here, what does it look like for a Christian to please the Lord? It looks like love that keeps these commandments. So hear the encouragement of the word then. As you are doing these, continue. Continue to love one another. And so doing, you are keeping these commandments. Second then, so how does love fulfill the law? This is the truth. Well, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. The commandments provided in verse 9, of course, teach this point as well. But Paul specifically says it in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So what does loving one another look like? It looks very simply like not sinning against your neighbor. Okay? Now, famous Bible question. Who is my neighbor? I sat in this row with these people. They are my neighbors. But those people up there, or those people back there, not so sure they're my neighbor. What does Jesus say? Famous parable, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. We won't read the whole story, just for the length of it. The story of the Good Samaritan. So here, all the context of that, which we can't explore all the details. But Jesus tells this story, being asked that question, well, Lord, who is my neighbor? And he tells this story of the Good Samaritan. This man attacked by robbers, left for dead. These others that come across who should help don't. And this Samaritan man, a people group that famously hated by the Jews around them. He loves this man. He provides for this wounded man. He says, even if there's debts more, I'll come back and I'll pay more for him. And he cares for him. And Jesus uses the parable to answer what he was asked, but to say your question was wrong. It's not a question of who is my neighbor, and let's define my circles here. It's what does it mean to be neighbor? That's the right question. And so Paul's in no disagreement here as he talks of doing no harm to your neighbor. Paul's aware of this. that what does it look like to be neighbor? Everyone you come in contact with is your neighbor. Everyone that your life touches and comes in contact with, that's neighbor. So what does it look like to be neighbor? The story of the Good Samaritan pictures it for us. Paul's very direct here. Loving one another. And love, very simply, does no wrong, does not sin against a neighbor. So church, who are you to love? Your neighbor, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That about covers it, right? Well, it's your neighbors, is everyone you come in contact with. Your ongoing debt. You don't end it, and you don't get to the end of it. It's ongoing. Your obligation given to you by God as a Christian is to continue to love others. All of us, every Christian, this is the calling. It's the highest calling. Love God, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. So Christian, how's it going? How is that going for you? Would you ask the Lord right now, Lord, where am I not loving others as I ought? Who am I not loving as I ought? I'm so thankful for Jesus and salvation. I'm so thankful for your love for me. Help me to love others as you're commanding me here. You know, loving others is more about your relationship with God than those people. It's ultimately to Him. So Christian, we're told, we're given this command, love others. We're given truth of how this love fulfills the law, of how we can please the Lord. Well, then look with me a third section of this passage, time, a call to action now. Time, a call to action now. At first glance, it seems that verses 8 through 10, 11 through 14 are loosely connected. But I believe they are far more connected than we first see at first blush. From this command of how we relate to government, pay those two do you owe. Here, you have an ongoing payment that you owe of loving each other. Here's why this is so important. It fulfills God's commandments. This is how you're a living sacrifice to Him. This is how you become like Christ. This is how fruits of the Spirit display in your life, loving others. Well, here, there is urgency. There is some pressure to us. There is time. Call to action now. Verse 11 says, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I think of the picture. I was recently messaged. I have a friend who's on the fire department here in town, and I messaged him. It was kind of the middle of the day, and he immediately texted me back. I'm like, you're just sitting at the firehouse. You're not doing anything right now. There's no calls, which is praise the Lord, right? Good. We want that to be true, that our local emergency services are bored because there's not dangerous things that they have to go respond to. But it just made me start to think about that. So it's like the night before Christmas story. You know, they're all sleeping in their beds. There's our beloved local fire department sound asleep. They have their 24-hour shift, and they're all sleeping soundly, you know, enjoying that. And the alarm goes off. What kind of fireman do you want in that moment? It's his eyes. He's got to go get the coffee first. Maybe, I mean, do we have to go respond to that? Maybe we will. We desire and praise the Lord for emergency personnel in our town. When that alarm goes off, what do? They're up and they go. And if you are in danger or I'm in danger, that's who's going to show up and help us in our time of need. The alarm goes off, it's time to respond. Friends, Paul has for us, the alarm is sounding. It's not get ready for the alarm to sound. Be prepared. Let's have a class and go over our preparation. No, the alarm is sounding. The time is now. And so what does Paul say? He says, it's time to wake up. Christian, we all, myself included, let's all put ourselves under these verses together. I need to be a mouthpiece for them, but let's put all of ourselves under the clarity of these verses. The Bible says it's time to wake up. The completion of your salvation, he says, is nearer to you than when you first trusted in Christ. Okay, well, what does that mean? So, Christian, just think about when did you first trust in Jesus? Just think about that. Maybe it was 50 years ago, praise the Lord. Maybe it was 5 days ago, praise the Lord. But when was it that you trusted in Jesus? Whenever that was, you are closer to the completion of your salvation than you were when you first believed. You with me? There was a point when you believed, you trusted in Jesus, and then the next day came and the next day came, and that's brought you to here today. And regardless if that's 5 days, if that's 50 years, regardless if you're 10 years old or older numbers, which I shall not say, wherever you are in that Christian life, you are closer to the completion of that glory than you were when you first believed. The moments are ticking off to see Jesus. Praise the Lord. Are rejoicing. But Paul says, wake up. The time of action, the time of obedience is not yet ahead of you. The time of obedience is now. He says, secondly, in these verses 11 and 12, he says, the return of Christ is next. Verse 12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. There's no secret analogy that he's got going on here. Paul's point, just take it clearly. Christ returned to set up his kingdom, to execute perfect justice, to gather his people, day of accounting, all of it is next. That might be 10 minutes from now. It could be 1,000 years from now. But it's next. It's next. And as the time ticks, we are warned, we are commanded, we are instructed to wake up. Luke 12, 42 through 48 is the parable of the wicked servants who think the master will never return. They start beating other servants. They start wasting away. They're not tending to the responsibility they have. And at the exact moment of their highest rebellion, he'll never return. The master returns. And he brings with them his judgment on their great sinfulness. Christian, we are commanded here in the second half of these verses, after these things that Paul instructs, that it's time to wake up. And second, he says, it's time to daily cast off sin, verses 12 through 14. Christian, it is time to daily cast off sin. He tells us, verses 12 and 13, that we should cast off the works of darkness. What are those? We'll let the Lord continue himself to tell us. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light. If you know the verse, you know the end. Because their deeds are evil. Paul lists several sins in these verses specifically, and they are works of darkness. They are sin. It's not that Paul's list is exhaustive. It's illustrative. So Paul's not listing every sin. Oh, shoot, my sin's not on this list. Praise the Lord. It's illustrative. And we'll get to what the seed that he's illustrating. Don't miss the point. Cast off the works of darkness. Cast off sin. Stop delaying your repentance and stop continuing on and sinning against God and others. So let's notice the list here, verses 12 and 13. So let's cast off these works of darkness, put on the armor of light, properly as the daytime, not orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. A great commentator, one of my favorite commentators, Leon Morris, he's with the Lord now. He writes this about the list. Paul describes abuses of strong drink, sexual sins, and unrestrained lust. As I would say, self-seeking pleasure is another way we could say that. The words are in the plural, seeming to show that Paul has in mind many such examples. But all of these have a common denominator: selfishness running free. These vices and others like them all are a fruit of self-will, determined selfishness that seeks only one's pleasure. I think the good commentator Leon Morris is exactly right. This exhaustive list is illustrative, and it's illustrative for us at the heart of every one of these items is selfishness let loose. Selfishness given the keys of the family car. Selfishness running free. Friends, sin equals selfishness. It's the very life force of sin is selfishness. The introduction of sin in the garden was believing we think better than God, we see better than God, we're understanding better than God. What God has said is one thing, but what we see and value and choose, it is better. And so we're going to do that. It looked good to the eyes. I want. That's our sin. And here's the thing about this selfishness, this me, I want, I demand, I will have, is, friends, you are selfish. I am selfish. It's this unfortunate ugliness. It's like the room where everything's, we've been doing all this cleaning out at our house. It's like the room where you got stuff stuffed in and you open the door, things like piled in there like this. It's like that. We open up that room for all of us and there's my selfishness. It's all of us. It's always there. Selfishness is alive and well in your heart and mine. Just like we always have the obligation to love, so we always have this monster within us. It's called the flesh, the old nature, sin, selfishness. You and I, we are our greatest danger to sin. James 1, 14 to 16, James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." A fishing term, the lure is cast out and that fisherman waits and that fish comes along and sees it and desires what's on the end of that line. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," he says. Don't be deceived by the temptation. Don't be deceived by the enticement that comes out of your own heart. Again, Leon Morris, in just a second. Friends, we are instructed to daily cast off sin, cast off the works of darkness. Don't worry so much about the list. Worry about what's at the heart of the list. It's selfishness. Where does selfishness desire to spring up out of you? Where does it desire to spring up out of me? I've got to cast it off. Christian, you must cast it off. Wake up and cast it off. There's a rebuke here for all of us, an admonishment for every Christian. Is there a way where you're kind of toying with tolerating selfishness in your heart? Oh, friends, we are in such danger if we are. Wake up, cast it off. The good commentator Leon Morris gives us a word of hope, I think, too. Notice one more thing in these verses. It's not without its interest that Paul is writing these words to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Romans 1, verse 7. We should not think that first century Christians came from the most upright and honorable sections of society. That's not true. Rather, the gospel took up and transformed many who were the dregs of society. Paul is mindful of this and warns against relapse. There's a word of hope in this. As Paul does provide these list of things, there's people that are, this letter is being read in the Church of Rome, and they're like, "That was me." He uses that word there, that idea. "That was my life. Until Christ. Until Christ entered in and changed my heart and changed my life." Friends, the hope which saves us from these very sins is the same hope which energizes us to continue on casting off sin. Christ is our hope through and through. So Paul's warning, and he provides this instruction, casting off this sin. He says also to make no provision for the flesh, verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. To make provision for the flesh means to provide allowances or opportunities for your selfishness to cut loose. So rather, restrain your selfishness. Block it off at the gates. Starve it. Do not give selfishness and your sin what it wants. So, struggle with sexual sin? Stop watching things that you shouldn't. And stop daydreaming about what you shouldn't. Struggle with substance abuse? Pour out all your alcohol. Don't buy any more. Struggle with being antagonistic and combative with other people that God calls you to love? Refuse to argue. And instead, look for the good in others, how much God loves them and He's designed them. Continue to apply. Put yourself below and exalt as God instructs. The great quote from John Owen, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Or as another commentator wrote, "Kick the sin off your doorstep and you won't have it in your house." Your flesh, the sin nature, seeks gratification and desire all the time. Don't give in. A connection point to what's being said here, brief application and then continue. We could spend a lot of time and we could think through the various end times views, okay? We could articulate the three major views and we could walk through it. I've known many people in my life who were, they could articulate to the T, okay? Every detail of a particular end times view, masters at it. Are those same folks awake and loving as Christ instructs? I think there's an admonishment to us. Don't be a professional at the details of Christ's return and not living like Christ's return. May our lives match in sobriety of what we believe. He says then third here, lastly, before the conclusion, it's time to daily put on Christ. There is a call to action now. Now. Right now. Not when you leave, not in your car, not next week, not at the next appointment. It's now. It's right now. Wake up. The alarm is sounding. It's time to daily cast off sin. It's time to daily put on Christ. He says here to put on the armor of light in verse 12. Paul says to cast off the works of darkness, but he doesn't say to put on righteous acts of obedience. That's kind of the parable or a parallel. Put off the sinful actions, put on the righteous actions. That's not what he says, though. He says instead to put on the armor of light. But what is that armor? Not going to answer yet. He says in verse 13, he says to walk in the light. The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John 1:7. To walk in the light means to walk in obedience to the Lord and the integrity of your heart, honest before Him and others, a clear conscience. It means being honest about sin, repentance, and righteous living. This walking in the light is made possible because of the armor of light. But what is it? If we go back to the start of this, we talk about how Christ Himself said to walk in the light with Christ. The light is Christ. It's what makes sense to the end of verse 14, the first half of verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the armor of light and walking in the light is made possible here and only here. Connection to Christ by faith. It's the only way it's possible. Being connected to Christ through the gospel of Jesus is how He is the armor of light. He is the light we are to walk in. And to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to literally let Christ Jesus be the armor that you wear. Literal translation. To trust in Jesus for salvation also equals to love Jesus and to walk with Jesus for your sanctification. Christ, who is our hope for forgiveness, He's our hope for daily grace and living. We have hope, Christian, in Christ. So this call to action is not, okay, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. It's look to Jesus. Call upon Jesus. Walk with Jesus. He is the place of hope. The one who daily knows the love of Jesus, daily loves Jesus, and daily lives like Jesus. He is our hope. He is the place where we go with this immediate call to action. It's Christ as our hope to flee sin and to live in obedience to Him. As a point of conclusion, a short story, a historical story, if you like that. Across church history, Paul's letter to the Romans is famously, it shows up at key moments in church history. Martin Luther, of course, so much part of his own conversion as unto the Lord. We've talked about that in the text where that has come up, especially for him. One of those moments was a conversion of a young man. He was deeply interested in philosophy and religion, not necessarily keeping religion, but just as a matter of intellect and understanding. He was a brilliant mind that God had blessed tremendously. But he didn't really care for this religion all that much himself. You see, sexual sin was practically uncontrollable in his life. Even when he recognized and wanted this to stop, he was powerless to do anything about it. He continued living various forms of sinfulness and lust. But one day when he heard a child at play, he was outside at a place of study, there were children playing, and a child said, "Take up and read," off in the distance. And he heard that, and he took out a copy of the scriptures. He flipped open to Romans, not the best way to read the scriptures. But he flips open to Romans, and his eye falls to this very text. This young man was the church father, Augustine of Hippo. And God used this text of that reading in his despair of his life ever changing to see the answer for me to live a changed life is Christ Jesus. I must put on Christ. I must believe in him. And his life was saved. He was saved and converted on the spot and went on to be very likely the leading mind of Christian theology across church history. He was truly converted to Christ and used incredibly by the Lord. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives, and changed lives in Christ give evidence of that faith. A way that they give evidence of that faith is they love others as God commands. Love fulfills the law. When you know the love of Christ for you, you love Christ in turn, you will love others as instructed. Because what is the purpose of the law but to know God's best desires for us and to gladly choose God's best for all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind? So church, what needs to change in your life? How is your love for others? The scripture tells us to wake up, brothers and sisters. You're closer to the completion of salvation, the accounting, than when you first believed. The night is far spent. The day is upon you. Wake up. Confess your sin. Repent. Cast off the works of darkness, which is selfish sin. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is yours in the gospel. For Christ, He is your comfort and He is your hope. If we could pray together for just a moment. Lord, as we have heard your word preached, now, Father, we pray for your help as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.